All right, cool. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. When you read through all four Gospels, there's many things that become apparent. One of them, and there's little doubt in my mind, that when men stand before the Lord, it'll be made known that one of the most remarkable matters of human history was the way that people misunderstood and then deliberately misinterpreted the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if we have the classic example of that tonight. And what happened in the first century persists really right into today, in this day in which we're living. The confusion persists even among those who continue to name the Lord's name. And of course, it's chronic with the Jews. One contemporary Jewish scholar, a man by the name of Klausner, he's written a book that has to do with the exploring of what consciousness this man, Jesus of Nazareth, had with regard to his being the Messiah. This man resurrected a debate regarding the when of that. When did Jesus obtain messianic consciousness? So this man in particular has ransacked the Gospels, trying to recover the earliest statements from his lips, from the Lord's lips, any statement that might indicate that he may have thought that he was someone special, you see. And what do you think the grand conclusion of this Mr. Klausner is? The man writes, Jesus never did regard himself as Messiah. And there's another Jewish educator. He said that Jesus was a wandering rabbi who sought to correct the religious abuses of his day. And he goes on to say that modern-day Jews would have accepted him as a major rabbi in history, just as they have the likes of Hillel and Shimei, if only Jesus' own followers hadn't begun to worship him as God. And that's the thing that's made him, in quoting this man, totally unacceptable to the Jewish people. And then what of the Protestants? I read of one who said that he had been following God since he was 9 years old. And he claimed that all he ever wanted to do since that time was to serve Jesus. That man was now in his 70s, and in a chapter entitled Christ and His Achievement, he confesses that the Lord that he reads about in the Gospels does not necessarily match the one that he embraced in his heart as a young boy. And he goes on to say that either Christ had been misrepresented in those Gospels or something was wrong with his thinking, I'll say. Friends, it's staggering to think. I looked up right before I came over. I did a web search on how many individuals are members in the United States of the National Council of Churches. It's in the hundreds of thousands still, which I find absolutely staggering. The National Council of Churches, along with its more broader, bad English there, more widely known World Council of Churches, is the most satanic apostate organization in the world. There is nothing. They exist to deny everything that we believe. And their membership is not dying. It's growing. The current president, he says this, it is indeed an open question whether Jesus ever claimed to be the Son of God, let alone God himself. This is the president of the National Council of Churches. Another prominent member says, quote, from Judaism and Islam, Christianity should learn to repent of its central idolatry. And what do you think that is? It's the substitution of Jesus for God. Friends, I tell you truly that when comments from hell like that are made, and they're made frequently still, it gives the common guy in the pew the impression that there are just things about Christ, there are things about the Gospels that merit doubt. I mean, all of these churches have so many different views, so I mean, how do we work through the maze of who Jesus was or actually is and what he actually taught? That's still the prevailing argument in really in mainline Protestantism. Now, friends, I give us these brief examples, both Jewish and Protestant, to make the point that in the final judgment, men, I think, will marvel when they are made fully aware of just how badly the Lord Jesus Christ has been so grossly misunderstood and misrepresented, really, from several millenniums. And it will be shown unmistakably that the confusion was due to the deliberate failure to just simply listen to him. I mean, it occurred to me, I don't get mad at people that they don't understand, but it frustrates me because I want them so badly to understand. And usually if I'm misunderstood, it's not something quite so horrendous or so far, far out in outer space like it was with him. And he's the King of glory. He's the Lord of glory. He wants people to be saved. He wants to be understood. But the Lord had a lot to say about these matters. But it was man that failed to receive the record as it was actually written. And that's still going on. All that men had to do was just accept what they were hearing. That is actually what he was saying. It's just that simple. I think when I do call it quits and I have time to myself, I'm going to make a list. I'm going to go through the Gospels and make a list of every time Jesus was either misquoted or misunderstood. It would be staggering from the four Gospels. And he's a man. He has feelings. I mean, he wants to be understood. I mean, I just feel for him in this area. May I say, friends, all they had to do was listen, and that would have eliminated a lot of confusion. Just listen. Now, you may not agree with what he said. I mean, you may walk away an unbeliever, but at least you would have known exactly what he said so that you can make an intelligent rejection. And this text tonight, this whole chapter, actually, I think the Holy Spirit put it in our Bibles in order to give you and I and anybody else that will read it in every and any century the historic facts of some of the claims that he was making. You know, every question being raised today was first raised by the Lord's own people. There's nothing new under the sun. The World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, they haven't come up with anything new. Man thinks he is so intelligent. You know, the postmodern mood is that we are asking questions that have never been asked before. And I can guarantee you that all those questions, in fact, go through, I challenge you, go through the Mark chapter 7 and circle all the question marks. You'll be amazed at how many there are. And all those question marks in this chapter, they've survived as a historical precedent. It's God giving man the opportunity now for over 2,000 years to listen to him. Just listen in on how Jesus responded to the very questions, the same ones that are being raised and asked today. So I want to try and cover a major section. Our reading was quite long tonight, wasn't it? Longer than normal. And really what we're looking at is a question and answer session that went on in Jerusalem back in the first century at the final Feast of Tabernacles in the Lord's public life. Very, very major event. In fact, there's so much ink that's spilled on it because it's so very important. So God would invite us to listen in on the Lord's answers to these, frankly, ridiculous questions. Now, if you were with us last Lord's Day evening, we saw how the first of those questions had to do with the source of Christ's doctrine. Where did this originate from? And that's the bulk of the information that was given in verses 14 through 18. The Jews were astounded at the accuracy with which the Lord handled the Old Testament scriptures. They were amazed, having never participated in rabbinic training. How can this man say these things having known no letters, is what they said. Well, there were three options. Well, first of all, they could have thought that he got it from some other rabbi, which would be impossible because he never quoted anybody. Secondly, he would just made it up himself. The problem with that is he denied that outright in verse 16. He wasn't influenced by some romantic spirit on a bright harvest moon one night. Or the third and only real option is that he actually got his information from heaven, that the origin of what he was doing and saying was indeed divine. He speaks in verse 16 of his that sent me. That's who the doctrine is. It's his that sent me. So you will be entirely misrepresenting the Lord Jesus if you would come into a meeting like this tonight and then leave this meeting with the impression that he was teaching something that was rooted in, let's say, mythology, which is the way, believe it or not, people go to church and that's what they believe. That he somehow tapped into an ancient source that nobody knew about. All right, so how can one know then? How can we know what the deal really is? Well, the only way that a man could ever verify if what the Lord says is true is to meet the one condition that's found in verse 17. In other words, if you knew that certain things and certain notions are totally condemned by God, would you be willing to cease doing them? I mean, if you knew that there are certain things that God demands of people, would you be willing to make it your will to comply with his directives? Are you willing to deal with what you already know? Or do you have some sin that you perhaps need to protect? If you're determined to snuff out the candle of the light that we already have, then you can't legitimately expect God to give you additional measures of light. And then do you realize that it's Christ alone, among any other teacher, who has an unmixed motive for the glory of God? And that's his claim in verse 18. Now compare that to human academic circles today, where you either publish or perish. And then the thing that will make a name for you is if you publish something that everybody agrees is actually original. Friends, the unique intent of the Savior was to glorify the Father. And he made that claim repeatedly all throughout his entire earthly ministry, and John is the one that records that for us. I can do nothing of myself. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I receive not honor from men, etc., etc., etc. So how can a lost Jew or a fake Protestant scholar or anybody else misunderstand the Lord's motives, misunderstand his teaching? I mean, what kind of allegory can a man apply to I came down from heaven? I mean, how are you going to twist and spin that? So if you find this person who was sent down and that one seeks only the glory of the person that sent him, then you just found the true and only righteous Messiah. That's the conclusion that you should come to. But of course, if you insist on rejecting his claims of deity, claims that are burning a hole in your own conscience, then you will remain blind until the day comes that you go literally hurtling out into space as the earth recedes behind you like a burning furnace, and the only thing ahead is that eternal night that Scripture speaks so clearly about. And all because you chose to believe a lie, you deliberately wanted to hear the spin, the twisting, the lie that persisted in suppressing what your heart was always telling you was right. You just kept on saying no. And so no wonder you never got it figured out. And then you die, just like the liberal Protestant who says, that just doesn't match the Jesus that I know in my heart. What a self-deluded statement. The reason it doesn't match it is because that Jesus doesn't even exist. The only Jesus that exists is the one whose words are recorded in the four Gospels. Now, friends, that brings us to our text tonight. The Lord, in verse 19, he makes what appears to be a very abrupt transition. You'll notice that all of a sudden now he refers to the Mosaic Law. Actually, it isn't so abrupt at all if we realize that the Lord was reading their minds. What he's saying is the reflex reaction on his part to what he knew they were thinking. So now he's going to interpret those thoughts by raising the very question that was in the Jewish mind regarding the lawfulness of what he did and the things that he was saying. How did it match up with the Old Testament? All right, let's look at it. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. So why go ye about to kill me? What a verse. What is he doing there in verse 19? See, he knows they're thinking this guy is far away from Moses. He can read their minds. And so he just tells them, right? I mean, he just nips it right in the bud and cuts them right off at the pass. And he's exposing the hypocrisy of the Jewish mindset. Now, by this time, one of the great issues for the Jews was the Lord's supposed failure to keep the law. They were constantly trying to nail him on that. And that's what really irked them. He just talked about the origin of his teaching, but they're thinking, all right, but the things that you teach and do, those things violate the previous revelation from God that was handed down through Moses. So how legitimate can you be? You see. I mean, he's telling them the truth, and they're thinking hypocritically to the law and to the testimony. And they're accusing him of breaking what had already been written. So you can see why the Lord, he has to raise this issue. He's got to do it. And then he has the courage to tell them that they're all lawbreakers. did you see that little, it kind of just kind of, the Holy Spirit kind of just snuck it in there. Yet none of you keepeth the law. Do you suppose there was a moment of silence after that? Oh, I'll bet. Oh, yeah. Why go ye about to kill me, lawbreakers? See, friends, it's no coincidence that in the very next chapter we have the account of the woman taken in adultery. We'll come to that, I think, quicker than we think. Chapter 8, verse 7. And the Lord says to them, remember what happens, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but let he that is without sin cast the first stone. See, it's all building off of this. But some in that crowd in our text, they're bent on murdering him anyway because they say he's a lawbreaker. Okay, but what are you? What are they? All right, so the first question raised had to do with the source of his words. I'm from heaven, and what I'm saying has the stamp of heaven on it. The second question was, how does what Jesus does and teach match up with the Old Testament? Right? Can you see how the progression in these questions? If you knew what was being published today, friends, you would know that this is still an issue. It really is. The reason the average Jew today rejects the four Gospels and rejects the only literal Messiah of those four Gospels is the same reason that the Jews did in our text. There's nothing new under the sun in that way. Well, as a result of the Lord raising the question as to why they want to kill him, please notice with me that the people immediately repudiate that charge. And in its place, they raise a countercharge. All right, notice it in verse 20. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Now that is utterly astonishing, because what becomes apparent is that there were many, not just one or two or three or some ridiculous John Wilkes Booth group in the crowd. There were many in that crowd that had no idea whatsoever of any of the plots against him. And there were multitudes in the crowd. They honestly didn't know the plot that had already been hatched. Way back in chapter 5 and verse 18, this is not something new. They're already into the third year of his public ministry. But when we get to verse 25, we'll find that the actual residents of Jerusalem actually did know about it. And the crowd pleading ignorance in verse 20 is that they don't have a Jerusalem address. They've come from all over Israel, north and from Dan to Beersheba they've come. But then having said all that, friends, you'll notice that the Lord doesn't even take up the question about the plot against him. He just kind of skips right over it. And instead, I'm on number 2 in your outline. The Lord brought up the one incident that seemed to them to be the proof that he didn't keep the law. And that's discussed in verses 21 through 24. You see, what he's going to do is he's going to make reference to a previous incident that everybody knew about. All right, verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Now, he's done more than one work, but he's done the one that he knew that all of them were witness to. And so what one work is he talking about? Well, I think it's obvious he's making reference to what had transpired at the pool of Bethesda in verse 21. Everybody knew that he had healed that man who had been lame for four decades. And that he's bringing that one up because that was done on a Sabbath day. In an instant of time, 40 years of physical atrophy had been miraculously reversed, like that. But the reason the Lord is bringing it up is because he did that on the Sabbath. That's still bothering them. That's the one, that's what's caught in their crawl, you see. The crowd's not marveling a year and a half after the fact because he did it. They're marveling and they're upset and they're doing whatever they're doing and saying whatever they're saying because he did it on the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath. And so there's a question then in their mind about how can this lawbreaker be legitimate? That's what they're all thinking. And so Jesus gives his answer in verse 21. And then he makes use of their tendency to prioritize the law. I mean, he's going to really nail them here. If you follow what the Lord's train of thought, it's really quite remarkable. And what he's going to do is he will point out to these people that they all recognize that sometimes there's one part of the law that ought to get precedent over the other part. Now see if you can pick that out. Verse 22. Watch with me. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. That's what they were doing. They would circumcise a guy on the Sabbath so that that guy would not break the Sabbath. Verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? I healed him body and soul. In other words, none of them would say, well, you know, we'd better wait until the ninth day to circumcise this boy. Nobody ever did that. If it was the ninth day, you got circumcised, Sabbath or not. They definitely knew, in other words, how to prioritize. Are you following me? They understood that one command could very easily take precedent over the other command. There were times when these people had circumcised on the Sabbath day, when they weren't supposed to be doing anything. So the Lord says in verse 24, that's exactly what I did. I did exactly what you guys do. There was something that took precedence. So are you going to kill me because I healed the man on the Sabbath and prioritize just like you do? And listen, if we're going to really understand the Lord's teaching, then you'll have to do what verse 24 says. Namely, stop judging things according to the superficial external appearance and try getting to the heart of the matter and then make a righteous judgment. These people had absolutely forgotten why the Sabbath had even been given in the first place. God established a principle of rest on the seventh day of creation. And he then gave that principle to Adam and Eve. And now here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he puts a man back together again the way he ought to be. It says he made the man every whit whole. He did a work that set things right so that the Sabbath could have been observed to the fullest, just like everything was pronounced good after the day that God created the thing. And then the Sabbath day. So the Lord is prioritizing. But they want to kill him because what he really did was engage in the whole spirit of the Sabbath and broke their little taboo understanding of the Sabbath. Because he got to the heart of what the Sabbath actually stands for, rest. This is why he would say, don't think that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Friends, the Lord had mercy in his heart, while they simultaneously have nothing but murder in their hearts. So, big crowd, crowds divided, and now the residents of Jerusalem, they're going to take the spotlight. See, the crowd, the people from Dan and Beersheba and all over Israel, they're kind of clueless. Anyone would understand that. They don't live there. But now the locals come into the picture. And they're totally perplexed that Christ could stand amongst this mixed multitude and so fearlessly teach and say the things that he's saying. And they're perplexed because many knew the plots against him. And the Lord, thirdly now in your outline, number three, he recognizes the ambivalence of the people toward him. All right, so let's notice now the third troubled question. Okay, first was a question about the source of his doctrine. Then he had a question about the lawfulness of his work on the Sabbath day when compared to the Old Testament. And now this third question is going to have to do with Christ's identification. Verses 25 through 27. Notice with me verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem. All right, these are the locals speaking now. Is not this he whom they seek to kill? And they're probably thinking in the back of their mind, why doesn't the Sanhedrin's all over the place? Why don't they organize and just seize him? Could it be that they've changed their mind? I mean, could it possibly be that they're recognizing him as the Messiah? And then the question of verse 26. See, friends, all of these questions are written in what's called class conditions. There's one, two, three, four of them. There's four class conditions. Every time you see a question in the Bible, it's one of those four conditions. And the question of verse 26 is written in a class condition that expects a negative answer. Okay? Look at it. Verse 26, but lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? They can't possibly think he's the Messiah, can they? But this crowd thinks they've got him figured out because they think that they know where he came from in verse 27. Right? We know he's from Nazareth. We know his mother. We know what kind of lady she is. We know Mary. We're well acquainted with the carpentry work of Joseph. We know who these people are. Plus, they were captive to a first century myth that when Messiah came, that he would just show up suddenly and mysteriously out of nowhere. That was a myth that had circulated in the first century. He would just kind of appear like something out of Star Trek. They didn't believe that Messiah would be born a baby and grow up as a normal human being because they had no clue about Micah 5:2. So now the Lord as a man is worked up. The Lord didn't get worked up like you and I do, but he has reason to be worked up when truth is so horrifically violated. And so he gives his answer regarding the incarnation in verses 28 and 29. In fact, verse 28 is one of the few times that the Bible says that the Lord utters a cry. A cry is more than just a normal tone of voice answer. Okay? There's a few places in the Gospels where it says the Lord lifted up his voice and cried. And two of them, at least two, I have to go back and double check. There may be more in John 7. All right? Notice in verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple. All right, now the volume is up now, okay? It's like, picture a megaphone. He doesn't have a megaphone, but picture it that way. In fact, the word is used to describe an outburst that just erupts under the pressure of very strong emotion. There were only a few times in his entire life when the Lord did that. And the reason for that was that he was the fulfillment, at least according to Matthew 12 and verse 19, of that Old Testament prophecy of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 42. Matthew 12, 19 records Isaiah 42. It says, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. That, as a normal pattern, that was not the way the Lord operated. (Clears throat) And so they're thinking that'll never be the normal pattern of the Messiah. Nevertheless, you can count 4 or 5 times in the Gospels when he was under such duress, when he was so, dare I say, disappointed at the unbelief of his own people, that he would sometimes just cry out. And now, not in some pagan shrine, but in the very temple that depicted his person and his work, he will now lift up his voice and cry aloud. All right, see that in verse 28? Then cried Jesus in the temple. And what he's acknowledging here is that these people have an extremely superficial, erroneous knowledge of his human origins. But here are the facts. I'm not on a self-propagated mission. The one who sent me, he's real. You know who he is. The Jews knew that. I mean, every time they use the word God, they're thinking of, that's the one they're thinking of. But now here's the stunner. He says, you don't know him. You've got me biologically connected to Joseph the carpenter. And after all, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? But, verse 29, I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. In other words, he's saying, listen, I did not send myself on this mission. One of the greatest disasters in the world today, friends, are the multitudes who still cannot figure that out. Have you ever wondered? I have. I've wondered why a man would be willing to give all of the strength of his youth while you still have a functional body, the best of his brain power, all of his financial resources, to pursuing a false theology that essentially renders you worse than an unbeliever. Why would anybody want to do that? I mean, why not do something that you actually believe in? I mean, why don't you open up a bowling alley? Or there's something positive about that, right? Why would you want to devote your whole life's attention and all of your being's ransom powers to promoting a false theology? There's many that do that. Do you realize that when you sit down to read the newspaper, that the most real thing in there is the sports page? That was like a light bulb that went off my head many years ago. The only thing that's really worth looking at is the sports page. Really? I mean, if the Mariners win 3-2, that actually really happened. Which is more than you can say for the rest of the editorial page. I mean, we don't really know the context of which things are said or if that's really the way the thing is or not. But if the score was 3-2, guess what? That's a fact. I mean, I can't understand these folks that devote their entire life to try to figure out who Jesus was and what he taught, and then in the end, their conclusion is nothing but the promotion of skepticism and confusion. I've been picking on this Albert Schweitzer a lot, haven't I? Poor Albert Schweitzer. You realize that Albert Schweitzer, at the time when liberalism was really raging in America, Albert Schweitzer was an icon in the apostate churches of missiology. Why would you be interested in missions if you don't even have the right message? That's how Albert Schweitzer made his original claim to fame. He was the leading missiologist in apostate Christendom. Albert Schweitzer had 3 earned doctorates. Not like Jack Hiles, who gives a doctorate to his horse. This guy earned his doctorates. 3 different fields. He had a doctorate in theology, he had a doctorate in music, and he had a doctorate in medicine. He was a medical doctor. Schweitzer was such an expert on Bach that he had the ability to be a concert organist, playing with, you know, the likes of the greatest orchestrations in the world. So he goes and he buries himself in Africa, and he winds up winning the Nobel Peace Prize. which, by the way, is, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for it anyway, but Schweitzer spent the majority of his life trying to figure out who Jesus was. And in spite of all of his other pursuits, he was the most enamored with that. And he surveyed every speck of literature about Christ that he could possibly find to produce one of the most notorious books that have ever been written. In fact, I have it in my library, and I am almost afraid to touch it. You know, I'm kind of like John, the Apostle John. It was said that he was afraid to go into the bathroom there in Ephesus because the heretic, I can't think of his name now, one of the major budding heretics would also go there. He didn't want to be in the same building with the guy for fear that God would just crush the building in on all of them. But listen to his conclusion in The Quest for the Historical Jesus. I'm quoting Schweitzer here. Jesus laid hold on the wheel of the world in order to set it moving on its last revolution to usher in the kingdom of God. But the wheel wouldn't turn. So he threw himself on the wheel only to see it crush him. The wheel rolled onward and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind is hanging on that wheel still. Today he comes to us as one unknown. He speaks to us the same word, follow me, and sets us to the task which we are yet fulfilled for our time. As a kind of ineffable mystery, man learns in his own experience of toil, suffering, and conflict who he is. Utter nonsense. Utter, complete nonsense from a Protestant missionary with 3 earned doctorates. Friends, all Schweitzer had to do was read John 7, 28, and 29. That's all he had to do. All he had to do was read, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. That's all Schweitzer had to read. That's all he had to do. And now the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to miss the miracles in verse 30. Because they're trying to seize him, but they can't because God says it's not time yet. You know, sometimes it's good to use a sanctified amount. How many were in that crowd do you think wanted to kill him? I really don't know. Nobody knows. It's somewhere between 25 and maybe 250. I'm just guessing. But no matter how badly they want to take him and kill him, they can't do it because the Bible says in verse 30 it wasn't his time. That's kind of a miracle. I mean, it's not technically a miracle by definition, but there you see the providence of God at play in verse 30. They're trying to take him, but they can't because it's not time yet. Meanwhile, the rank and file of those who come in for the feast were half inclined to believe that Christ really was the Messiah. See verse 31, can the real Messiah do more than this man has done? Some of them were following him for quite some time. They were aware of the extent of the things that he was saying and doing. All right, so what happens? Well, the Pharisees and the chief priests, but which, by the way, were almost exclusively Sadducees, Annas, Caiaphas, they don't believe anything. All right. They joined forces in this ungodly alliance with the Pharisees. These two people hated each other. Strange bedfellows indeed. And so as this newly formed ecumenical unit, they dispatch officers. And that's actually the word that the King James uses. They're temple police. They're professional hitmen hired by Annas and Caiaphas and the Pharisees. And they're charged with the maintenance of law and order within their respective precincts. They were all over Israel. And now they're told, here's your new assignment. I want him under arrest. Put him under arrest. Place him under arrest right now. And when they get there, not only are they not able to arrest the Lord Jesus, they get preached to. That's what happens in verse 33. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. I mean, his life is in unbelievable danger, and he's still preaching. So that brings us to our final point then, if you're following on the outline, which is the Lord continued to answer their questions, even though the only thing on their mind at this point is to seize him and put him under arrest and then put him to death. All right, notice verse 34. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Now, the predominant tense of the action there is the present tense. All right, it's not where I'm going. All right, it's present tense. It's where I am. All right, don't miss that. It's very subtle, and you'll just skip right over it if you don't pay attention. There would come a time in the lives of these people when they would need a Savior, but it would be too late. And the Lord would have come, he would have already gone back to heaven, and because of their unbelief and their wickedness, they would not be able to meet him there. Friends, there is such a thing. Now Paul's going to develop this later on in the epistles, but there is such a thing as opportunity lost. There is such a thing. But friends, all the Jews can do, all that they can do is simply reiterate the same old tired questions. You see all the question marks? Verse 35, Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Right? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? Is that where he's going? Verse 36, what manner of saying is this? That he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Well, he's not going on a preaching tour. He says, I'm going back where I came from. I'm going to heaven. And that is exactly what happened. He was raised from the dead. He did ascend back into glory. No, the apostles did not steal his body. They didn't hallucinate from overheated brains so that they thought they saw him alive after the crucifixion. I'm not a comedian. I'm not trying to. Those are major theological journal articles written in French, German, Italian, and in English. Major theological journal articles trying to make that very point. That the apostles just kind of lost their minds. Overheated brains, as one of them put it. Why not? Isn't it better just to listen to what Jesus said? I'm going back to heaven where I came from. And when that happens, it'll be too late for you. Too late. See, he predicted it back in verse 34. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. You know, friends, if it's true, and it is, about the theology of lost opportunity, aren't you glad that you know Christ tonight? Amen. There's no lost opportunity for you. You can be saved. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you can be saved right now. Amen. Nothing's stopping you. Nothing's stopping anybody from being saved. But it is an act of your will, though. What a marvelous thing. Amen. Thank God for the day of opportunity. Thank God that he set his affection on you, drew you to himself, and caused you to become his son. Amen. What a glorious thing that is. You will be forever, for the rest of eternity without end, grateful that you were given that opportunity. Amen. So we should be very careful not to take that for granted, Amen. Lest we wind up, even unwittingly, like this thick crowd in John 7. Isn't it staggering the way he was misunderstood? They didn't have a clue. Amen. And that's the way it is with lost people. They don't have a clue until they get saved, until they get illuminated. They don't have a clue. They don't even know they have a need until God reveals it to them. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for recording these things. They're not readily part of our normal vocabulary. Help us, Lord, to appreciate all of the scriptures. And we marvel at the way the Lord handled himself on this Feast of Tabernacles, the very last one of his earthly days. Well, thank you for the time we've had today. In Jesus' name, amen.